We are good to go. As always, we are good to go, and that means we are turning once again to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, the last three verses will be our text for today. Hebrews chapter 7, 26 through 28. If you have a summary of this morning's message, would you look with me, please, at this message title? It's Our Great High Priest, Perfectly Suitable for Us. We need no other high priest. What he has done meets all of our needs. He is most fitting to meet all of those needs, perfectly suitable for us. Why in the world would we want to look anywhere else than to Jesus Christ? Amen indeed. Now you know that Hebrews is a brief word of exhortation. It's a letter. When it was first written, of course, there were no chapter divisions. There were no note, verse notations. And so we're going to just follow the flow of thought as we always do on Sunday mornings. We're going to build up some steam before we get to our text this morning, because our author's thought, which he ends up with in the end of chapter 7, begins in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. So this is really one unit of thought. What does that mean? It means that I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. You say, well, I thought our message was Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. Well, yes, it is. But we're building up steam. We're getting a running start to get to that text. It's all a seamless thought as our author writes this portion of our letter. And he's talking about the certainty of God's promises to us who are heirs of the promise given to Abraham. So beginning with Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, here is what we read. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, that's you and me, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, that's the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, who in the world is Melchizedek? Chapter 7 and verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect the tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person, that would be Abraham, is blessed by the greater person, that would be Melchizedek. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. That's the record of Melchizedek. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, last week's message. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So what had to happen? Verse 15, and what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Back to Psalm 110. Please note well, this is the reason we are no longer under the Old Testament law. It's the reason why we no longer meet on Saturdays. It's the reason why there are no longer any Old Covenant regulations incumbent upon us. Verse 18, the former regulation, that's the Old Testament Mosaic law, is set aside. Why? Because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. We have a better hope based on better promises, because there is a better covenant mediated through a better priest. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, here we are again, Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely, forever, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now our text for this morning, 4, which is not translated in the NIV, but that's an important connective. You will see it in the ESV and the NASB, 4. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Heavenly Father, how we thank thee this day for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift our sights beyond our woes, beyond our aches, beyond our pains, beyond our worries. Lift our sights to Jesus Christ, the priest, perfectly suitable to meet every single one of our needs. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When the Hebrews received this letter, some were tempted to go back to the faith of their fathers. After all, the temple was still standing, and all the priestly ministries were still being carried out on a daily basis. It would have been easy for these readers to escape persecution by returning to the old Mosaic system which they had known before. We today, of course, don't have that problem. We aren't tempted to bring a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove to the communion table and slit its throat, thinking that its shed blood will help us get right with God. No, we don't have that problem at all. However, we can be tempted to think that we need something other or more than Jesus Christ and what he does for us as our merciful and faithful high priest. But there isn't any other priest or saint or sacrament that can ever supplement or be a substitute for the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. That's why the author wrote the verses that we looked at last week, chapter 7, verses 11 through 25. He began by pointing out the imperfections of the old covenant priesthood, verses 11 through 14. Then he compared those flaws with the shortcomings of the new covenant priesthood of Christ, verses 15 through 19. He also emphasized that no priest in Aaron's line was ever placed into office with a divine oath. That's verses 20 through 22. And he stressed that unlike all those other priests, Jesus is the ever-living, unchanging high priest who is able to save us to the uttermost. That's verses 23 through 25a. And how can we know this? It's because he always lives to make intercession for us. That's Hebrews 7, verse 25b. That's where we ended last Lord's Day. But in the verses before us today, our author is giving us one final reason why this new priesthood is better. And that's because the new priest is Jesus. He is telling us in no uncertain terms that we have a high priest who is perfectly suitable for his saving work on our behalf. The little word for at the beginning of verse 26 links this statement to the preceding one, back to verse 25b, as reflected in the New American Standard Bible and the ESV. For, verse 26 says, it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest. Verse 26a. Well, that's the connecting link. It's precisely because Jesus is who he is. That's a fitting and suitable high priest that he intercedes as he does. Back to 25b. That's the reason we know that he's a suitable and fitting high priest, because he is always, always, always interceding for us before the throne of grace, 24/7, no interruptions, no distractions, no nothing. He's focused on you. He's focused on me. Anything that you need, he knows about, and he is praying for you to that need and for that need to be met through and because of him. So, what follows is a sevenfold description of Jesus, which is the reason why he suits us perfectly. Look, he is all we will ever need. He is completely fitting. He's completely suitable. He meets every single need that we ever could have. If you would like to know why, once again, what we have is a glowing description of the high priestly ministry and person of Jesus Christ right here at the end of chapter 7. This is the exclamation point on the end of this piece of the argument that began all the way back in chapter 6 and verse 13. We have such a high priest who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Perhaps the best way to fully appreciate this glowing description of Christ as our high priest is by looking at each of these descriptions one at a time. What we're going to do, we're going to pull this text apart. Then we're going to put it back together again to take a grand, new, beautiful look at why Jesus Christ is perfectly suitable to meet every single one of our needs. Are you ready? It's time to gear up. It's time to buckle up. We are about to take off. First, top of page 2. Jesus, our high priest, is holy. Admittedly, this word has fallen on hard times. For example, it wasn't too long ago when I said holy mackerel in the presence of a dear Amish friend. She looked at me and said, "Ron, there's nothing holy about a mackerel. Why would you say that?" She was right, of course. And the reason I said it was because, like so many today, I often lose sight of the real meaning of the word, holy. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words for holy, and the one our author is using here is the less common of the two. When applied to Jesus, it points to his personal piety, with no hint of moral pollution. So, despite the onslaught of temptations he faced throughout his earthly life, and there were so many, he never once yielded to them, not once. He remained perfectly committed to his Father and to his Father's will. That's why there's no question of his fitness to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, interceding for us 24/7. He stayed the course. Every single time he was tempted to not go to Calvary, he said no. He remained holy. He remained determined. He remained unpolluted. He remained constantly ever vigilant to follow the Father and his will. That's what it means in this instance for Jesus Christ to be holy. That's the first description of our great priest. And that's the reason why he's there on our behalf in the heavenly of heavenlies, interceding for you and for me. Secondly, he was innocent or blameless. That doesn't mean that he was immune from being accused of sin and evil. As you may recall, the Pharisees attempted to do this on numerous occasions. It simply means that they had no grounds for making such accusations, whether it was in reference to the law of God or the law of the land. Jesus Christ was without blame. As we've already seen, it was imperative that he be without sin, chapter 4 and verse 15, in order to be qualified to enter the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. Back to chapter 7, 18 through 20. Third, Jesus Christ was pure, or as rendered in the ESV, unstained, or in the NASB, undefiled. This word has in view the ceremonial purity that was required of high priests under the Old Covenant. Get this, there were any number of blemishes that would disqualify a man from serving in the tabernacle, such as contact with a dead body, or having a bald spot on his head, or shaving off the edges of his beard, or having any self-inflicted cuts on his body, or having an arm or a leg that was longer than the other, or being a hunchback, or being a dwarf. For a complete list of these blemishes which would have defiled any person in the line of Aaron, all you need to do is read Leviticus 21, verses 1 through 23 for a full list of all of those blemishes. But in the case of Jesus, there was no moral or spiritual blemish on his record. There was nothing that could possibly mar his effectiveness as our high priest in the presence of our infinitely holy and righteous God. He is perfectly suitable to be where he is, having done what he has done on behalf of every single person who comes to faith in him. This is our author's argument. Why would you want to look anywhere else? Why would you want to be anywhere else? Why would you think anything else? We have a high priest who meets all of our needs, perfectly suitable and fitting for us. Fourth, he was separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, as rendered in the NASB and ESV. As reflected in both of those translations, these two descriptions are best understood as belonging together. Here's why. When Jesus' work on earth was done, he was exalted above the heavens, where he is now separate from sinners. But he's not separated from the people to whom he ministers, thank God. Hence, it's because of his resurrection and ascension and exaltation and glorification and session at the Father's right hand that he is always available to us at his throne of grace. He's perfectly suited to meet every single one of the deepest needs of our souls and our hearts and our minds and our emotions. Why would you want to look to anyone other than this high priest? Fifth, unlike all the old covenant priests, Jesus had no need to offer a sacrifice for himself and then for the people. Our high priest fully and finally dealt with sin when he once for all offered himself. That's verse 27. One of the great flaws of the old covenant sacrificial system can be seen in the instruction given to the high priest on the Day of Atonement. This would be Yom Kippur. Read with me Leviticus 16 and verse 11. This is what was incumbent upon every high priest on the Day of Atonement. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house or his household. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. That's Leviticus 16 and verse 11. But Jesus approaches God and offers only himself. And he did this once for all, which means once for all time. There is no need for any continuing sacrifice. His death on Calvary's cross is sufficient and has settled the matter forever. He is perfectly suitable for what we need most. That's the cleansing of the guilt of our sin through faith in him and in him alone. May we stop right there? Some of you know that I have a first cousin who is a Roman Catholic nun. You say, well, how did that happen? Well, our side of the family has always been Protestant, but there was a time back in the day when Uncle Calvin wanted to marry Aunt May. He had a problem. Aunt May was Roman Catholic. So what did Uncle Calvin do? He did what Aunt May's church told him to do if he wanted to marry Aunt May. He converted to Roman Catholicism, and he committed to bringing up whatever children he might have in the Roman Catholic Church. That's what Uncle Calvin did because of Aunt May. And Helen Elizabeth just happens to be one of my first cousins. She went on to become married to the Church of Rome. I was with her when she received her ordination to her ministry as a nun within the Roman Catholic Church, right out there on Garrett Mountain in West Paterson. I was there. That's when she took her vows. One time shortly thereafter, we had this amazing conversation on what it means to be born again. Now, you do know that the word born again can mean anything you want it to mean if you're not acquainted with what the Bible says it means. Born again can mean anything. So Helen and Elizabeth and I are, oh, by the way, her name was changed to Sister Jude, but to me, she's always Helen Elizabeth. So one day, Helen and I are talking about what it means to be born again. I'm telling her that I was born again. I said, are you born again? She goes, yes, I've been born again. I go, that's wonderful. When were you born again? She goes, when I came to a crisis of faith. I said, that's wonderful. What was your crisis of faith? She goes, I came to my crisis of faith when I truly believed that in the Roman Catholic Mass, the priest changed the wafer and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And to this day, my first cousin believes in the doctrine of transubstantiation, that when the Roman Catholic priest administers the Mass, he somehow changes the wafer and the wine into the body and blood of Christ, so that every single Mass, Jesus Christ is continually offered as an unbloody sacrifice on the Mass table. That's hideous in light of the teaching of the book of Hebrews. He has been once for all time offered up as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, whereby he forever turns away the wrath of God and gives faith so that we come to embrace Christ. Justice has been satisfied, our sins are forgiven, and we are now free to access a holy and righteous God through the merits of what Christ has done. We do not need any other priest. We don't need any sacrament. We certainly don't need any saint. We don't need the Mother Mary, for goodness sakes. All we need is Jesus Christ. He's perfectly suitable to meet our deepest need, which is the cleansing of the guilt of our sin for all time, when he grants us repentant faith to trust in him for that work to be done on our behalf. Why would you want to go anywhere else? Amen. Why would you want to be anywhere else? Jesus Christ is perfectly suitable and fitting to meet every single one of our needs. Are we still geared up? Are we still buckled up? Oh, we're still taking off. Six, next page, please. While all other priests were appointed to their office by the law of Moses, Jesus was appointed to his office by God's oath. Verse 27. The oath that's referred to here, once again, is Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This would come several hundred years after the law of Moses, and was designed to supersede the earlier priesthood established by the law. And all those priests who were appointed by the law were still sinful men, which is why our author describes them as weak, but not Jesus. Which takes us to the final description of our great high priest. the seventh and final characteristic of Jesus as our high priest, which makes him far superior to all other priests, is that he has been made perfect forever. What in the world does this mean? Well, this is the third time our author has referred to the perfecting of Jesus. He's already mentioned that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, and he's already mentioned that again in chapter 5 and verse 9. This is the third time he has told us that Jesus Christ has been made perfect forever. Well, as we've already noted, the author is not suggesting that Jesus was once sinful or imperfect and then at some later time became perfect. No! Rather, his perfecting points to his vocation or his calling to be the Savior of his people. He learned to obey the Father by submitting to a lifetime of trials and a lifetime of testings and a lifetime of temptations, and thus proved himself to be the perfect man for the ultimate job that God had called him to do, and that would be his once for all sacrifice for our sin. Everybody clear? Jesus Christ, in his perfect humanity, learned day in, day out, how to say no to the trials and testings and temptations that would lead him away from the cross, and how to say yes to embrace those trials and temptations so that he would go forward to the cross. And having said no, and having said yes, and having said no, and having said yes, he continually proved himself to be the perfect man for the ultimate job that God had called him to do on Calvary's cross. That's what our author means. It has nothing to do with his perfect, sinless nature. Of course, Jesus Christ was sinless, but it has everything to do with his vocational calling. He never gave up. He never gave in. He never said yes. He always said no. And all through that earthly life, therefore, he was being perfected, proving himself to be the perfect man for the ultimate job, which was the atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross. That's why he is perfectly suitable to meet every single one of our needs. This high priestly ministry of Jesus also continues forever. Did you see that? Since he has been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, he will never die, unlike all the previous Old Testament priests. Listen, if I'm coming to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and the high priest is dead, what am I supposed to do? What in the world am I supposed to do if the old guy has died? But that's not true of Jesus Christ. He is a priest forever. Never have to worry about that. He's a priest forever. Nor will he ever be replaced by any other. He's the perfectly suitable high priest. Nor does his ministry on our behalf have any expiration date. You know, when you go into your refrigerator, there's an expiration date on those carton of eggs that you have, on that yogurt that you have, on that milk that you have, on that soy milk that you have, on that almond milk, whatever you drink, there's an expiration date. Same thing with all the canned goods in your pantries. There's an expiration date on everything. We've talked about this already. Jesus Christ and his ministry on our behalf has no expiration date. Never can be replaced. His ministry on our behalf will never have an expiration date. There are no term limits on his ministry. But that's absolutely amazing. Amen. It's a never-ending, eternal, everlasting high priestly ministry. Why would you ever want to go anywhere else, for goodness sakes? So, what difference does this make to you and me? When we leave here today, after that amazing Q&A, we'll walk out of this chapel. What difference will what we do this morning make for you and for me tomorrow? And the next day, and the next day. Well, at least two primary applications come to mind. First, and here's what I really hope we all understand, we are living in a world that is becoming increasingly pluralistic. Have you noticed? Increasingly pluralistic. We're constantly being told there's many different ways to get to God. He's the hub and the wheel, and all of the spokes of the hub are all the different ways that we can get to God. We're living in a world that is becoming increasingly pluralistic. To even suggest that salvation is available only to those who come to faith in Christ is now thought of as both arrogant and offensive. How dare you ever say to anybody that you know the only way to get to God? But that's precisely what these verses are emphasizing. Hello? That's what these verses are teaching. There is only one person, Jesus Christ, who qualifies as the mediator between God and man. That's why we are evangelical Protestants. Only one person, Jesus Christ, who qualifies as the mediator between God and man. And there's only one sacrifice. That's the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ that can atone for our sin. And there's only one great high priest, Jesus Christ, through whom we can gain access into the very presence of God Himself. These verses ought to encourage us to stand firm in the faith. And they ought to embolden us to share our faith with those who don't know Christ. He is the one and only pathway to God. So we stand firm today. We do not yield. We do not compromise. We do not give an inch. We do not let anybody believe that they're okay if they follow Mohammed or Buddha or any other religious leader. We don't let anybody think they're okay, because we believe that there is only one priestly sacrifice for sin for all time by which anybody can ever get right with God, and we preach Him. We lift Him up, and we don't compromise. We don't minimize. We don't hide the light under a bushel. We are boldly proclaiming the one true way to the living God, realizing that everybody who's not on this pathway is lost and will be condemned forever to a Christless eternity. We're not messing around with this high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. We know what it means, and we're going to stand firm for what it means, and we're going to let other people know what it means. And if you don't believe that, what in the world are you doing here at Bethel Christian? What are you doing here if you don't believe that? But I know, of course, you all do. Well, that's the first application. Secondly, it's really important for us to understand that Jesus is our great high priest, the only person who is suitable, the only person who is fitting to meet the deepest needs of our souls. He has cleansed us from the guilt of our sins. He is an ever faithful friend who will never cease praying for us. He can heal the brokenhearted. He can impart His peace to those who are filled with anxiety and worry. And He can restore hope in His promises and His purposes for our life. It's the sort of hope that will energize us in the present day and sustain us in the difficult days that lie ahead. Why then do we not come to Christ more often than we do? What's wrong with us? He will never fail to comfort us when we are hurting, encourage us when we are despairing, love us when we feel unlovely, and save us when we have believing hearts. So why wouldn't we want to come to Him? Why wouldn't we want to draw near to Him? And why wouldn't we want to find in Him grace and mercy to help us in our time of need, and not just today, but each and every day for the rest of our lives? Amen. Amen indeed. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. We praise Your name for His suitability. We thank You that He meets our needs to the uttermost. And we would ask this day, as we reflect upon Your goodness and grace to us through the merits of this great high priest, that we might be drawn even closer unto Him. Strengthen us, encourage us, help us to get the distractions out of our minds. Help us to focus upon Him whom to know is life eternal. Help us, Heavenly Father, to help others see that as well. For we do pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.